with me and indulge me tonight to stay in Exodus 21 just one more time. We covered some things last time about the Bible's prohibition of slavery, what we know of as slavery, what we think of course, in the American mindset. And we demonstrated last time that in regard to Hebrews, often this wasn't even slavery, it was a matter of indentured servitude. Now, certainly there were times, in times of warfare, for example, when foreigners would be captured and then they would be put to manual labor in a slavery type of situation that typically happened in warfare. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, but there are some other things really that are important in this chapter. So as I was reading through trying to decide what would be important, I thought it was all important. And when I say that, because for many of us, this is not really familiar territory. By the way, as a preacher, I'm not afraid of any part of the Bible, okay? There's meaning and teaching in every part of the Bible. And this is particularly interesting to me because the verses we're going to read right now affect and influence our lives as Americans every day. In fact, I will go this far. The verses that we are reading right now are going to describe what is the foundation of American law. Without law, you can have no national entity. Those people, by the way, who are trying to overthrow law, the freshman Congress, Congresswomen, Ocasio-Cortez would be one of them, and then what is her name? Imar Mullah Arab or something. I don't know what her name is, but anyway, Omar something or other. Those people who are trying to overthrow American law are doing so because they want to overthrow Western civilization. The foundation of Western civilization is the Bible. Our laws came from England. English law is founded in large part upon the Bible and Hebrew law. Now, when I hold my Bible in my hand, and especially I'm thinking of the book of Exodus, I'm holding a book in my hand that is some 4,000 years old. It is the most enlightened, most brilliant, and most intelligible and intelligent document of the entire ancient world. And it lifted people out of both paganism and anarchy, and particularly the junctures that are given to the Jewish people. So tonight I'm going to speak on the riveting topic of the Hebrew nation's civil law. And he said, Pastor Monty, that can't possibly be interesting. It is very interesting. Because the detail with which Moses wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God demonstrates the justice system of God, and it affects us down to the very hour. People who are unintelligible concerning American history do not understand that much of American history was framed by the precepts that are given in the Scripture, and particularly that are given in the five books of Moses. So you're at Exodus 21. I will just read a couple verses to get us started, but we'll go through much of this tonight. Exodus 21, here it is, verse 12. Everyone look at verse 12. He that smiteth a man, the word smiteth means to hit him. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Now, does everyone see that? What is that? That's capital punishment. It is mandated for intentional, premeditated murder. Verse 13. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him unto his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. I'll explain what that means. It's a little difficult to understand, but that's talking about non-premeditated or unintentional homicide. Verse 14, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Now you say, Pastor, those are strong words. All of this is the foundation of capital punishment as a requirement for premeditated murder. Now, before I get into all that, I want to clarify a couple things. We are reading from the Old Testament law. It is important that we understand these are the Hebrew nation's laws, the laws of the nation of Israel, and that they would be interpreted specifically for Israel as a national entity. I want you to hear me. In other words, these laws do not have a specific interpretation. Be careful, listen carefully to what I'm saying. These laws do not have a specific interpretation applying to the New Testament church, nor to the United States of America, though our law is based upon these laws. But these laws do have a sense of general application. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said this, "The law," speaking of the first five books of Moses, "the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Now, what did he mean? There is sometimes, by some, an abuse of interpretation regarding the Old Testament law. Now, I want everyone to listen carefully. We are the New Testament church. The laws that are given to Israel apply to Israel as a national and civil entity. They are interpreted that way. What is the value to us? We can draw application from the Old Testament law, but it is general application. So when we get into some of these rules and regulations, someone would read this and say, "Well, you know, Pastor Monty, my child insulted me. My child insulted me. Therefore, I can stone him." No, you can't. By the way, neither could Jewish parents. They couldn't do that either. Well, Pastor Monty, doesn't the Bible say so? No, it doesn't say that at all. One of the great problems people have when they read the Bible is they don't read it in careful detail. But we'll get into that in a moment. So these are civil laws for the Hebrew nation, for Israel. They're not for the church. Now, our Reformed friends who believe in something called Reformed theology, I won't get into all of that, they fall over themselves to try to apply these laws to the church in some way, shape, or fashion. Absolutely impossible. This is the civil law of the nation of Israel. The lawful use of the law today, then, involves drawing general application and observation in regard to the law. For example, I'll give you one example very quickly tonight. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 through 10, the Apostle Paul is making an argument. This is a great chapter. Y'all should read this chapter. The Apostle Paul is making an argument that you ought to pay the preacher. He's talking about that. Now it's in the context of a much larger argument, because Paul says, though he had a right to receive a salary because he was working in the Word of God, yet he did not take a salary because he didn't want to charge the church. He gave up that right, okay? But he clearly outlines in that chapter how he has that right. And then he does something kind of peculiar. He states this. He talks about the fact that in that passage, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 through 10, he talks about the passage that God had given a law concerning oxen. And he quotes an Old Testament passage. And in that passage, 1 Corinthians, he says, now, look at the Old Testament law. Does not even the law say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn? Now, think of an oxen. Think of him pulling a big wheel, and the wheel is spinning, and that is a grain mill. Grain is pouring in and being ground, and the oxen is powering this mill. And the Old Testament law said this, don't put a muzzle on the ox when he's doing this. In other words, if the ox is circling around and powering your grain mill, don't put a muzzle on the ox. Allow the ox to eat the grain that falls out of the mill. And that's in the Old Testament law. But then Paul says this. He says, do you think that God said this just for the sake of oxen? And he answers his own question. He says, no. He says, rather, he says that they that plow should plow in hope. And listen carefully, he is applying the Old Testament law to a New Testament situation. In essence, he's saying, look, if God cared about an ox eating, shouldn't his people care about their preacher and taking care of their preacher? That is the entire argument in that passage. But it is a small argument within a larger argument that is in the passage. I don't have time to get all into all of that. The only reason I mention that is this. The Apostle Paul then took a verse from the law and said, here is an application, a general application that can be reasonably drawn. So the right way to use the Old Testament law is to draw reasonable application from it. It is not, listen carefully, you do not have the right to wander into the Old Testament law, rummage around, and find something that suits your fancy, and then say, this is what everyone has to do. For example, I know not one person in this room would do this, not one person. But for example, the consumption of pork. I love pork. I love pork. Don't I look like I love pork? I love pork. I really do. Someone said, well, Pastor Monty, pork is the unclean beast. Well, no one would say that. But, you know, people have said that to me. A Christian man, many years ago, long gone from here, was a member of our church. We were having a pig roast. How many think a pig roast is a good idea? But I think a pig roast is a good idea anytime you want to have one. And I was announcing it publicly in the church and everything. And he said, Pastor, I need to see you in your office. You know that tone of voice. I always know it's coming. And so so I sat down with him in the office. And he said, Pastor, he said, do you think that it is legitimate for you to be publicly promoting from the pulpit the consumption of the unclean beast? What? Number one, I did want to just say, go get a life, dude. You know, find something else to do. But I didn't say that. I was thinking it, and I was thinking a lot of things. I didn't say it. But what I did say was this. The Bible says in the book of Acts, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Okay? That's scripture. Now, what was he doing? He didn't like pork chops or bacon, which that makes you weird. And so he was rummaging around the Old Testament law to be against something. That is an illegitimate use of the law. It is legitimate, however, to draw general application. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to draw some general application, and we're going to show some things that God said in the Old Testament 4,000 years ago that today still apply to some degree or another in English and American law. So let's look at this. First of all, the laws regarding homicide, premeditated murder. In regard to that, the death penalty is prescribed. Now, I understand in America, not every state has the death penalty. Some have life imprisonment so that the taxpayer gets to bear that burden. But in the Bible, it was different. What is interesting about that particular statement in Exodus 21, verse 12, is it is the only law that God gave that is repeated in all of the five books of Moses. It is the only law that God gave. So Genesis 9:6, Exodus 21, where we are now, verse 12, verse 14, Leviticus 24:17, Numbers 35:16, and Deuteronomy 19:11 through 13, each one of the five books of Moses prescribes the death penalty in relationship to capital murder, where it is premeditated and intentional. Now look at me, church. What's the application that I can draw? Here's the application, especially since it's repeated five times in the Old Testament. The death penalty is legitimate. Well, Pastor Monty, we should let God take care of it. No, specifically it says this is what you're going to do. Do you know God's given some responsibilities to us that we should honor? Does the New Testament bear out the same principle? Yes, it does. In Romans chapter 13, talks about the government, okay? And you know what it says of the government? It says he, personifying the government, he beareth not the sword in vain. In other words, the government is a punisher to evildoers, and the sword was certainly an instrument of death. But then in regard to homicide, we find this. Look at verse number 13. It's an interesting verse. And if a man lie not in wait, in other words, he's not secretly hiding, ready to pounce on his victim, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. What was that talking about? It's talking about unintentional homicide. We might use the word an act of God. Now we're not going to talk about, there's another level of homicide mentioned in Scripture. We're not going to talk about it tonight. I'll get there at some point. But this is an accidental killing. What we would call it an act of God. When it speaks of the hand of God, we would say it is an act of God. Now, in that society, if someone accidentally killed his neighbor by some kind of an accident, that would have promoted a blood feud among the two families, even though it were an accident, okay? So if you had a loved one killed in a car accident, and the accident was clearly the fault of the other person, how many of you would be mad at the person who killed your loved one? I would be. I'd be horribly mad, okay? Now, in that society, they would start sometimes what was called a blood feud between the families, where even though it was an accident, they would go after the person who had caused the accident. Therefore, the Bible says this, there would be a place where they would be appointed where they could flee. Numbers 35, verses 9 through 15, defines that place as the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge. What were they? They provided refuge from revenge of a family if the homicide was unintentional. In other words, there was no criminal negligence. So a person has an accident, another person dies, this person has caused the accident, he did not mean to do this, now that family is very irritated that their loved one is dead, he fears for his life, so God said they could flee to the city of refuge where they would be kept safe within that city. It was a matter of preventing a blood feud from getting out of control or from even beginning in the first place. It was a methodology of judgment. But here's what I want you to see. There's a difference between an accidental homicide and premeditated. Now, everyone look this way. Does American law make that distinction? Yes, we certainly do. Where did that distinction come from? Oh, it came because our Congress is so smart. No, particularly not now. No, it was smarter like a year ago. But it came because the Bible says there should be degrees of punishment or justice based upon the circumstances of what took place. This is, you say, well, this is a very fine-tuned thing, but is justice not a fine-tuned thing? Okay, so here we have the difference between premeditated and the unintentional homicide. Then look at verse number 14. The Bible says this, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor, this is similar to the situation in verse 12, it actually kind of expands upon it. A man comes presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. What in the world is that talking about? It's talking about this. God says if you premeditated and intentionally murder someone, there is in his economy for the Jewish system, the Hebrew nation, there is no place to hide. Why does it mention the altar of God? Because back in that time, pagan cultures provided that even if a man guilty of premeditated intentional murder, even if he was guilty, he could go to a pagan temple. And as long as he stayed within the precincts of that temple, even though he was guilty, he was under some level of protection. But the Bible says this, even if a murderer were to flee to the temple of God or the altar of God, they would still be put to death. Did this ever happen? Yes, actually one instance is recorded in the Bible. Joab in 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon ordered him to be executed even though he was holding on to the side of that altar looking for mercy. Why? Because he was guilty of innocent blood. Now folks, you say, well, Pastor Monty, why is all of this so important? Because the Jewish state, the Hebrew state, had the duty to execute those who were guilty of premeditated intentional murder. Now, when I make that statement, Pastor Monty, are you saying that is the duty of the American state? Well, our laws are different. But our laws reflect some of these concepts. But in my personal opinion, we would be better off if murderers were handled that way, where we could prove they were guilty, it was premeditated, intentional murder. At that point, I think the government should take their life. That is my personal position. You cannot take the Bible seriously and deny the legitimacy of capital punishment. I'll say that again. You cannot take the Bible seriously and deny the legitimacy of capital punishment. Well, Pastor Monty, that's not my political position. Well, it may not be, but it is God's position in the Bible. Remember, these rules, these regulations, these civil laws come directly from God. And I think that that's a very, very important thing for us to understand. Okay, number two, though, let's look at this. Laws regarding elder abuse, or you might say parental abuse. In other words, children abusing their parents. This is where it gets a little dicey. By the way, people criticize the Bible over this. I'm about to show you how the Bible was light years ahead of its time. When a child in some way, shape, or fashion abuses his parent. Now, the first verse we're going to look at deals with the physical abuse of parents. Physical abuse. Look at verse number 15. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Wow. That's really strong. That's really strong. In this verse, the parent does not have to die from the smiting. In other words, it's not murder, you know, like we just talked about. It's if a man smites his father or his mother, he shall be put to death. What is this saying? The Bible demands very high respect for our parents. Now, part of the reason that the death penalty was at least prescribed in this verse is the fact that this violation is a serious violation of God's order of authority. I cringe when I look at the condition of our world today. I cringe when I look at the lack of respect and even sometimes the physical abuse that parents suffer at the hands of their children who are somehow out of control. And by the way, if your parent were to, or if your child were to strike you and you make excuses and say, well, he was just really, really mad, or he was just out of control, or that's not like him, and you make all kinds of excuses for him, you are enabling that kind of activity, okay? Now, the Bible gives this as a prescription, but listen carefully. Parents could not kill their own child. This is serious. Look back at the verse. Shall surely be put to death does not say the parents have the right to slay their child. They did in Roman society. That was acceptable, even during the New Testament era in Roman society. What did this teach? The idea of shall surely be put to death carries with it the idea that the child, if the, had, he had struck his parents, say he beat up his mom, and that child is incorrigible, the father could not physically harm or touch the child. But he would bring the child to the judges at the gate of the city. Typically, this would be their civil court system. And there would be a trial. And the judges would make that determination. We say, Pastor Monty, you know, putting the kid to death, that's pretty extreme. Well, they may or may not decide to do that. In fact, we don't have any record anywhere that that was ever actually practiced. But here's what that law did. Listen carefully. It took out of the hands of the, and there are several laws that do this, it took out of the hands of the parents the right to kill their child. In every other heathen culture, it was an assumption that parents could kill their children and remain unpunished, that that was acceptable. In the Hebrew culture, they said, no, no matter what the child does, you have to bring him to the judges, and then they will make a determination. Now listen carefully. That is light years ahead of giving vigilante authority to the parents over the child. Does everybody see that? This dramatically changed the thinking because now that child is an individual. He is under the authority of his parents, but his parents are not allowed to pick up rocks and throw them at the child that has smitten them. Rather, a judgment has to be taken place and something has to happen on a court level. So this is really an elevation of thinking from the ancient world. It was a judicial thing. It was a court thing. But now look at this, because this gets even more dicey. Drop down to verse 17, everyone. Are you ready for dicey? Drop down to verse 17. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. What? Okay, now look again. That potential punishment, which would be meted out in the judicial system of Israel, if it ever were, and we have no record that it ever was, that potential punishment, though, gives you the idea that respect to our parents is huge. In the Hebrew thinking, in the Jewish mindset, honoring your mother and father is something that is huge. It is not something that is minor. Today, the disrespect, the level of disrespect and disregard for the dignity of one's parents has reached an epidemic proportion. And you say, Pastor Monty, you know, the idea that he could potentially be put to death over that kind of thing. Maybe if we had a little more teeth in our punishment. I'm not suggesting that we apply this. Okay, I'm not suggesting that. Remember, these are laws, civil laws to Israel. But maybe if we had a little more teeth, we'd have a little more respect. Now, the word curse in the Hebrew also, this is a very important distinction. It was not just some child who was insulting his parent, but the word curse carries with it this idea that the child was invoking the name of God in the imprecatory words that he spoke against his parents. So, for example, if a child were to invoke God's name and say something like this, quote, God damn you, unquote, that would be punishable by death. That would have been considered a curse. Now, how would that be handled? Again, he would be brought to the judicial system, and he would be dealt with that way. We have no record that that ever happened. But I think the message here is clear that the treatment of parents, both the physical respect and the verbal respect, is something that God held at very, very high, high level. Now, let me say this, parents. Don't ever allow your children to do things that make you dislike them. By the way, that's not original to me. That's Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson. Don't ever allow your children to do things that make you dislike them. The Bible teaches that we are to correct children. We're to correct them when they are young, and we are to correct them often. The Bible does indicate that we can use corporal, I didn't say capital, I said corporal punishment, as in spanking, as a potential option. There are other options as well, but I'm suggesting that whenever we allow a child to engage in a behavior that causes us to dislike the child, we are endangering that child's future. Indulging is endangering. And that's a really important principle for parents. Indulging is endangering. And so if a child is disrespectful, he should be taught respect. If a child interrupts continually when adults are talking because children love to be the center of attention, adults should correct that child, not indulge that child. We had a rule with our kids when they were little that if adults were talking and they needed me for something, that they would come up to my side. I got this rule out of some book somewhere. They would come up to my side and they would like kind of pinch my elbow, just like that, inconspicuously pinch my elbow. That meant that they needed something. And so then when I was done talking to the adult, I would turn and respond to the child. I think that it was a very good method, except one time it didn't work. I took my oldest son, Thomas, on a camping trip. He was just a little shaver at that time, probably about that old. I took him on a camping trip. We were out in the middle of the woods. There was a group of Baptist people talking, and we were camping out in the middle of way northern Minnesota, out in the woods. We're having a great time, had a big bonfire, had all these things going on. And I was talking to some preacher. Well, when preachers get together and talk, it's just interminable. And this preacher was talking to me, and I was talking to him, and it was all just blah, 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 blah. And Thomas came up behind me, and he pinched my elbow. But I kept talking. I just kept talking. And he pinched my elbow again. He wouldn't interrupt. He pinched my elbow again. And I just kept talking. Now, we had just come from a church. This is going to sound weird to you. We just come from a church service, and then now we were camping. And Thomas was still wearing his little suit, his pants and his little coat and his little tie. He was still wearing that. He would change later into his camping clothes, you know. And so he kept pinching my elbow, and I kept ignoring him. Then all of a sudden, I started to smell something. It wasn't a pleasant smell. It was sort of a sewage smell. And I realized that my ignoring the pinch had put me in a pinch because he had messed his britches. Now, he's just a little shaver. Now, you say, well, wasn't he old enough to go to the outhouse? Well, yes, he was, but it was way down a very dark road, okay? And it was back in the woods, and he did not want to go there by himself. And you can understand a child not wanting to go there by himself. And so now I'm standing here, and he's got his dress clothes on, and he's messed his dress clothes. What do you do? Well, I don't know what to do. Kelly wasn't there. My normal response would be, Kelly! That's my normal response, okay? But I didn't know what to do. And so I said, Thomas, I said, you messed your britches. He said, Dad, yeah, I tried to get your attention. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, Thomas, I'm sorry, Thomas. I said, okay, go in the tent, go over there in the tent, take off those britches, don't make a mess with it. So he took them off, and I said, now, you got to clean yourself up. And so he figured out how to clean, because I'm not doing this, okay? Okay, I'm just not. He's old enough, it's just awkward and weird. I'm not doing it, okay? And what, well, you said, Pastor Monty, what did you do with that suit? It was, by the way, because the way he did it, you know, it was kind of all covered and, you know, and it was just a mess. Well, we had a bonfire. And I took the whole thing and just threw it in the bonfire. Okay, problem solved the manly way, right? You know, no, I'm not doing laundry in a lake. I didn't come here to do laundry in the lake. I came here to camp. So, boom, poof, and gone in a moment. It is a good thing to teach your children to respect, okay? I think that's important. Let's look at this. Here's one that really has application. We touched on it last time. Look at verse 16. He that stealeth a man, this is talking about kidnapping, and the word steal there is the same word for thou shalt not steal in the Ten Commandments. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. What is that? The law of kidnapping. Now, Deuteronomy 24:7, if you're taking notes, specifically applied that law to the slave trade. I want you to understand something. No slave trade that involved the kidnapping of individuals was allowed in the pages of the Bible. Do you understand that? And the prescription for someone who was engaged in kidnapping someone to enslave them, the prescription for that was death. When people say that the Old Testament supports slavery, they have no idea, because they've never read the Old Testament. It certainly does not. There was a form of indentured servitude. We talked about that earlier. But engaging in the slave trade, as was the American practice, was punishable by death in Hebrew society. You simply could not kidnap. And then beyond that, though, any kind of kidnapping was considered punishable by death. To take someone's life, even to take the life for ransom, was considered punishable by death. So they were very, very stringent laws. There was also a law, though. So we've got murder. We've got unintentional homicide, accidental things. We've got kidnapping. We've got parents, the abuse of our parents. But there was also a law for disorderly conduct. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. The Bible says, "And if men strive together," the word strive, of course, means to fight. "If men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keep his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff," the one that got clocked, "then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time. He shall cause him to be thoroughly healed." What is all that talking about? Quit means he won't be guilty, okay? What is taking place here? The fight is apparently consensual because no blame is given, okay? These are, picture two guys who eye each other, size each other up, and decide to get in a fight. Oh, Pastor Monty, that really doesn't happen. Go to junior high school sometime. In fact, go to college. I mean, this happens all the time. Guys size one another up, and for some other, just for some whatever random reason, they just decide to get in a fight. There's no blame being assigned here. It's just two guys that decide that they're going to get into a fight. The wounded man, however, is to be compensated for his time of recuperation and his medical expenses. If you'll drop back to verse number 19, look what it says. "If he rise again and walk," if the fellow's going to be okay upon his staff, "then shall he that smote him," the guy that hit him and put him in a bad way, "be quit, only he shall pay," quit means not guilty, "only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and that he shall be thoroughly healed." In other words, he's compensated for his medical expenses. And he's compensated for the loss of his time. Everyone look this way. Do you realize how advanced this thinking is? Okay, clearly divine inspiration. And these are civil laws of the state of Israel. But it's saying if I get in a fight with some guy and I knock him out and he ends up in bed for a couple days because of it, you know who's going to pay for it? I'm going to pay for the missed time at work and I'm going to pay for the medical expenses. Now, how many know that this would help to cause people to simmer down a little bit? Wouldn't this? Sure it would. In our society, if two guys get into a fight in a bar somewhere, as long as the police don't come, they can probably walk away from the whole thing and it doesn't make any difference. This is a way of preventing that kind of behavior from taking place. It was a matter of disorderly conduct. Now, but you want to get deeper? Of course you do. Here we go. This is dealing with slavery a little bit more of the type that we know of. Okay, so a moment ago, I mentioned there was a system of indentured servitude, and we talked a lot about that last time. But sometimes in warfare, in cases of warfare, men would be taken captive, and then they would be used for their physical labor. That was very common in the ancient world. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, if they're not Jews, then the Jews could do whatever they want to do to him. It doesn't make any difference. It really did make a difference. Look at verse number 20. Pardon me, verse number 20. Here it is. "And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand," note these words, "he shall surely be punished." Does everyone see that? Well, what does that mean? The owner of a slave or the owner, quote unquote, of an indentured servant could not take the life of that person without being punished. What would be the punishment? The death penalty. Now, I want you to think for a moment. In the American slave system, if a master were irritated enough with his slave, he could kill that slave and likely would face nothing, no charges whatsoever. This is a very advanced thing. Again, it regulated that reality. Verse 21, "Notwithstanding, if he continue," the slave, "continue a day or two," in other words, he doesn't die right away, "he shall not be punished, for he is his money." What? That sounds pretty weird, okay? Note that a servant is always in a precarious position, especially in the ancient world. He would be open to abuse. Slaves, according to verse 20, were protected from homicide. But should the slave survive the master's abuse, the master would not be punished. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. Can the master just go beating him up? No, that's not permitted, as you're going to see in a moment. But the word stand, if you look at your Bible there, the word stand talks about the idea of a man that is recovering, he's recuperating, or the word continue means one that is recuperating, okay? In other words, he can stand again. If the slave can still stand and function after some time, then it would be okay, and they'd think, well, he's fine, he's recovered. But if the slave never stands up again and then dies, it is considered murder. If the slave died later, having never stood up upon his feet, never functioned again, then it would be murder. But if he died sometime later, after he was already functioning again, let's say 3 weeks later, he keels over a heart attack, that would not be considered murder. Does everybody see the difference there? It's given for circumstances. The ideas are given for various circumstances. But again, here you have sometimes foreign slaves, sometimes dealing with indentured servants, all of them having very specific rights and protections. Well, what does it mean in verse 21 when it says, he is his money, okay? I think that is specifically has application to foreign slaves that were captured in warfare. But a master did not want to lose his slave because they had value, okay? The service of that individual, whether indentured servant or slave, there was value to that. But the master who would abuse a slave by severely beating him would take a great risk. Do you know why? If he died, the death penalty is required of the master. Now look at me. How many know that this prevented the master, whether we're talking about slave or indentured servant, it prevented the master from extreme abuse because he could be put to death. I want you to know, there's no law anywhere in the ancient world, you know, the much touted by the seculars, Hammurabi's Code of Laws. There's not one thing that treats a slave with humanity in the ancient world. There's not one thing that treats a servant with dignity in the ancient world. These things were protections of a system that we don't agree with. Now, indentured servitude, there might have some pluses there. Certainly, we disagree with a slave system, but remember, many of the laws of the Bible are given to regulate the circumstances as they stand or as they exist in that day and time. Now, so there would be great risk to the slave owner if he was to abuse his slave. Abuse of a slave that caused serious and permanent injury required release of the slave. So drop down now to verse 26, okay? So you said, Pastor Monty, then this gives permission for the slave owner just to beat the guy up to the point of death, but he'll not have any problems. Well, look at verse 26. If a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish. In other words, this servant loses an eye. He shall let him go free for the eye's sake. Does everyone see that? Now, in the American system of slavery, there was no such thing. There was no such thing. They could be abused. They often were. They were beaten, sometimes treated in the most inhumane manner you could possibly imagine. But here it's different. If this guy flies into a fit of rage and the slave loses his eye, well, he gets set free. Look at verse 27. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the tooth's sake. Now look this way. Look this way. Okay, an eye would be a serious thing to lose. But a tooth, I've never been involved in a fist fight. I never have been involved in a fist fight, okay? It's not because I don't want to, but the Bible says I'm not allowed to as a pastor. But anyway, I've never been involved in a fist fight, probably because of my size. People don't tend to mess with me. And I'm usually around good Baptist people who don't fist fight. But I have watched fist fights, okay? And I'm not just talking about boxing on TV. I'm talking about a public fist fight. I was in a public place one time, and a fist fight broke out. You said, Pastor Monty, did you get out of there as quickly? He said, no! No! I wanted to see what was going to happen, okay? Every guy in this room wants to see what's going to happen. I wasn't rooting for anyone because I didn't know these people. But boom! And all of a sudden, two of the dude's teeth come out, and blood goes, psh, and the teeth are on the floor. Do you know, for people who live among redneck folks like that, okay, that's a fairly common occurrence. You say, Pastor Monty, how do you know? Look at Kentucky when people smile. Just kidding. I'm joking, okay? Kentucky is the holy land around here. I understand that. Okay, but that's a fairly common occurrence. Think with me for a moment. if a slave owner or a man who was the master of an indentured servant, if he got frustrated and popped his manservant in the face and a tooth pops out, guess what? The guy gets to go free. Pastor Ronnie, this is a weird rule. Do you know what it's saying? It's saying you better treat your servants right or you could lose your servant. Do you understand that this is placing some requirements around proper treatment? Now, I'm not in favor of slavery, okay? I think there is such a thing as working off debt, and I'm in favor of that, okay? But I'm not in favor of slavery, but it is interesting how the Old Testament says, look, if you have a servant and you pop him in the mouth and his tooth pops out, you have to let him go free. How many know that that would stop somebody from popping their servant in the mouth? Well sure it would, because you're going to lose the value of their work. Now, but there's something else, and that's not found in this passage. You could jot this down. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15. Deuteronomy 23, 15. If a foreign slave who had been captured presumably in a time of warfare, and the men were typically in a time of warfare, if they were captured, they were put to work for the Israeli state. If a foreign slave were to escape from his master, okay, he was not to be returned to the master. An escaped slave, they were protected. Deuteronomy 23:15, you could not return him to the master. Once he escaped, he was set free. If he got away, he was considered free. And if you return him to his master, that was considered a violation of the law. Now look this way. Does that sound like the American slave trade to you? No. Quite the contrary. Escaped slaves were typically recaptured and brought back to their masters. Now I want you to know something. Anyone who says they can take the Pastor Monty, the Bible justifies the American slave trade. No, it doesn't. In fact, the very fact that that slave trade in America was the foundation of that was kidnapping. What was the punishment for a kidnapper? What was it? Be put to death. Okay, presumably that could be extended to those who purchased slaves that they knew were kidnapped. The entire thing was a scheme that was against the plan and will of God, and listen to what I'm about to say, is nowhere supported in the pages of the Bible. But sometimes people say, oh, Pastor Monty, this just supports it. No, it doesn't. Foreign slaves that were procured in time of war had specific rights. I'm going to give you quickly five of them. Number one, they had recognition of their equal value as human beings with all others, because if they were killed, then the person who killed them would be put to death. Number two, there was a prohibition against mistreatment that was inherent, that it had punishment for the masters. There's a prohibition against mistreatment, and the masters would be punished. So if they're going to be punished, God says, don't mistreat your slave. There was a ban on returning runaway slaves. I just mentioned that. There was an automatic freeing of a slave who lost an eye or lost a tooth. And there was a mandate that even foreign slaves rest on the Sabbath day. Okay, those are five things. Did American slaves enjoy any of those rights? Yes or no? No. We're talking about something completely different and categorically different. He said, Pastor, why is this so important? I think it's important when people criticize the Bible from a position of ignorance. Now, I want you to listen carefully. When someone tells you something, well, you know, back in the Old Testament, the Bible says parents could kill their children. Did I just show it does not say that? It does not say that. It actually took the power to kill out of the hands of the parents and put it over here in the hands of the state. We have no record that that was ever practiced, by the way. What the Bible does is it legislates and civilizes a humanity. It takes people who would live in anarchy and violence and sets them up in a social contract situation where we can work with one another based upon shared beliefs, based upon shared convictions, and based upon shared law. Now, why is this important to you today? Because the overthrow of English law will spell the death knell of America as we know it. And I don't want to be political, because I never am. But Joe Biden made the statement that our laws need to be revised because they are English and white. That's so goofy. Number one, they're really pretty Jewish. Okay, you miss the whole racial question. But how ridiculous to throw out a nation's laws, listen, that are based on the pages of the Bible. How ridiculous to pander to the radical, socialist, liberal, democratic left that would take every restraint from our society and repaint America into a country we don't even recognize. Folks, I'm just going to say this. You said, Pastor Monty, these are Israel's laws. Yes, they are, but our laws are based upon these through the British law system. Black's Dictionary of Law uses a lot of Hebrew definition to help with the formation of English law, which, of course, our law comes from English law. What I'm saying is this. Knowing what the Bible actually says and understanding history, that in this case goes back some 4,000 years, knowing what the Bible says and understanding history, it gives value to the laws that we have. And it is foolish for a generation as young as Ocasio-Cortez to look at all of this tradition, history, and civilization. To look at every principle that has built the Western world and has built America and has made us successful. And for her, in her sophomoric, did she even go to college? I don't know. Sophomoric way to dismiss all of it and say she has a better plan. That is the height of narcissism, and it is borderline insanity. Here's what we need. You know what we need in America? We need to educate our children as to the grand history of our law and as to the fact that it stems from things that God said, and God set the moral code, and God set the punishments. And while I know this is interpreted directly to the state of Israel, to the nation of Israel as a people, we can draw some conclusions that God says it's good for a nation to have laws, that these laws are based upon His moral standards, and that these laws are violated in any nation at the peril of that nation. Be careful when someone says we just need to overthrow it all and start over again. Because what they're saying is we need to dismiss from our land the Judeo-Christian heritage that is all over the original documents and that still shines brightly through our laws today. Isn't this neat what the Bible says? It is so advanced. It is so amazing. It is so detailed. Don't let anyone criticize your Bible, because your Bible stands for truth, righteousness, justice, and what is right. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for even these specific laws that seem to us different in our reading, but yet, Lord, are so clear as to basic principles. And Lord, these are principles that you gave to the Hebrew nation. We understand that. But Father, in general, we know that our laws are derived at some distance, but not too far, from the words we just read on this page. Father, I pray you'll help us to understand our history, to value it, to love it, to not be quick to want to overthrow it. And then, Father, to teach these things diligently to our children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor Morris will come.